If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and I'll read verses 13 through 17. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. It came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, as we entered chapter 2, we found Jesus back home at Capernaum. His days of rest were short-lived because it did not take long before multitudes were once again crowding into the house, seeking to hear him preach, seeking to have him heal, or just simply seeking to see this miracle-working man that they had heard so much about. As I stated before, this entire section, moving into the first part of chapter 3, is a collection of narratives that focus primarily on the conflict that Jesus is having with the scribes and the Pharisees. And so as we continue, the first section dealt with the paralytic man and the four helpers that sought to lower him into or through the roof of the house so that Jesus might heal him. And, of course, the conflict was still there. The scribes were furious that Jesus actually claimed to forgive a man of his sins. But beginning with verse 13, we come to a complete different narrative, a complete different scene, and we find Jesus teaching at the seaside. It says in verse 13, and he went forth again by the seaside. The focus of the passage here, besides the main focus, which is continuing conflict between the scribes and the Pharisees, we find here the call of Matthew, not only a call to to salvation, which this surely is, but also a call to follow him in the ultimate role of apostle. He comes to Matthew and says, "Follow me," and Matthew follows. The accounts here in Mark and also in Luke, he's referred to as Levi. But in Matthew's gospel, he refers to himself, Matthew being the author, he refers to himself as Matthew. There's differences of opinion as to why this is. Some feel that Matthew was the name that he was known by as a publican. And so in humility, Matthew referred to himself by that name. But more likely, Matthew was probably the name given to him by Christ at his calling. Matthew means gift of God. And so God graced him with his divine favor, and Matthew was a gift from God to the church. Remember the Ephesians passage, and he gave some apostles and teachers and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers, gifts to the church. And so Matthew was one of these gifts, so Jesus gave him that name, gift of God. Well, as a publican, Matthew, and a publican was a tax collector, Matthew was sitting at the seat of custom. We find in verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now, during the Herodian period, that is the period under the kingship of Herod, the Roman Empire had control of Judea, and the Roman Empire officers were appointed to collect taxes. Roman empires would send these officers to be head over the particular regions. They were called procurators. Or procurators or governors. And so these men were responsible for maintaining order, but they also collected the the taxes for the empire. And the taxes that they collected were always steep and always put a great burden upon the people. And the people were always complaining about this great burden, this great tax that was heavy upon them. In fact, such was the antagonism that this was probably behind the question of the Pharisees about giving tribute unto Caesar, because they knew that this would inflame the people. Well, there were also tolls levied upon exports, and so individuals would bid for these positions. These positions were usually occupied by Jewish people who were considered traitors because they were looked upon as serving the Roman Empire, collecting taxes from the Jewish people, their own brethren, and so they were looked upon as being the most wicked, the worst of the worst. Well, these publicans or tax collectors, their job was going to levy taxes upon imports and exports. Matthew would have been at his seat in Capernaum. His job would have been, when imports come in, he would open boxes and see what was inside, or check bundles in order to levy the proper tax upon it, determining the value of it and how much tax should be charged. Their position, which was a very coveted position by many, and most people would long to have such a position. These people would collect a fixed rate to give to the Roman Empire. But then if they collected extra, it was theirs to keep. So few of these tax collectors, these publicans, few of them were honest. Most of them were considered extortioners. Most of them charged greatly more than they should have charged. And so you had these taxations going on. One from the imperial officers that taxed very highly, who were Romans that were sent into the region as governors. And then the others were these publicans that sat at the seat of custom, who would sit in the various ports to receive the goods that were coming in. Well, the hatred of these publicans is easy to understand, because they were cheats, they were extortioners, they were unfair, and they were Jews working for the Roman government. And so the hatred of the publican was universal among the Jews. And we see it reflected in the New Testament all the time. Matthew 5:46, "For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same?" The implication is there was a general understanding. These are wicked men. Matthew 18:17, "And if ye shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." In other words, every publican would be considered as a heathen. No publican would be considered as a Christian. Luke 18:10-11. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." You can imagine the publicans were seen as the worst of the worst, worse than extortioners, worse than adulterers, considered the lowest life of the culture, though wealthy. They were all wealthy because they extorted money from the people. Well, Jesus passes by. He's on the seaside. He's at Capernaum. He's alongside the port. And he passes by this man at the custom, that is, at the place where the imports would come through. He would levy the tax on it. He's sitting there, and as Jesus walks by, he looks at Matthew and he says, "Follow me." And the text says, he followed, and he arose and followed him. In other words, Matthew, from the foundation of the world, was chosen of God unto salvation, and on this day Matthew was called unto eternal life. Of course, the scribes and the Pharisees were absolutely opposite. And while these others were being saved, Matthew being saved, verse 15, the other publicans and the sinners that sat also with Jesus, and there were many, and they followed him, the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 16, saw him eating with publicans and sinners. They could not look beyond their own pride. And as far as we know, where these wretched publicans and sinners are now at peace with Christ, these proud scribes and Pharisees are in hell tonight in torment. Well, this evening, I want to just simply spend a few moments pondering the wondrous grace concerning the call of Matthew. That's the only difference. The only difference between these terrible, wicked, vile publicans and sinners that came to faith in Christ and these scribes and Pharisees who saw themselves as righteous and in no need of forgiveness. The only difference between these two is grace, the wondrous grace of God. Well, several things we need to notice in the call of Matthew. First of all, Matthew was not seeking Christ. In fact, although every man is called and commanded to seek Christ, none will. The scripture tells us there's none that understand. There's none that seeketh after God. Psalm 53 says, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. The answer is, every one of them has gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. We would refer to this theologically as total depravity. These human beings, universally, without exception, every one of them are totally depraved. Now remember, total depravity is not the same thing as absolute depravity. In other words, total depravity does not mean that we're as bad as we possibly could be. It simply means that we are absolutely unable, we are totally unable to do anything good for ourselves spiritually. We will not seek Christ. We will not turn from our sin. We will not follow him. We will not see any desire for Christ. This is total depravity. We have no ability. We're absolutely dead in trespasses and sins and unable to do anything good for ourselves spiritually. Matthew would have never, ever desired to seek Christ. Remembering, to follow Christ means to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Following Christ means to be willing to forsake all that you have. Following Christ means to be willing to turn away from everything in the past in order to follow him. Matthew would have been absolutely thrilled with his job. Remember, this is a coveted position. This is a position that people would bid for. It's a position that though the Jews hated the publicans, probably secretly in their own heart, they wished they had the position. Hey, what could be better? Sitting at the seat of custom, it was not a strenuous work. It was not manual labor, which most people were involved with. You did not work up a sweat, did not dirty your hands. All you did was examine goods and place value upon the goods. If you overvaluated the goods, it just meant extra money for you. They were wealthy people. They had a lot of money. Matthew would have never desired to give up his occupation or his wealth or all that he had in order to follow Christ. He would have found his life quite fulfilling and satisfied by himself. So the first thing we see about Matthew is that he was not seeking Christ. But the second thing we see is that God chose Matthew. Even though Matthew was not seeking God, God chose Matthew. So theologically, we refer to this as unconditional election. It's amazing how you see God's salvation plan working out in the call of these various people. The the nature of unconditional election is God chooses us in spite of ourselves. John 15:16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, and whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Or 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Was it because of any foreseen good in Matthew? What was Matthew? A publican. What is a publican? A wicked man, an extortioner, a vile person, compared with an adulterer, the worst of the worst. There was nothing foreseen in Matthew that was at all worthy of God calling him to everlasting life. So Matthew, though he was wicked, found grace in the sight of Christ, which tells us that election involves every kind of people in every kind of sin, and God can call the worst of sinners to himself. Jesus says in verse 17, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And then the third thing we see about Matthew is when Christ called him, he followed. Period. Verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he says to him, follow me. And he got up and followed. Period. Theologically speaking, we refer to this as irresistible grace. We don't find any evidence of Jesus offering up arguments to convince Matthew to come, giving all these wise counsels. Matthew, if you follow me, you'll have an exciting life. Matthew, if you follow me, all of your problems will be met. Matthew, if you follow me, it'll be rich and full for you. Matthew, if you don't follow me, you will end up going into hell. You don't find Jesus wrestling with Matthew. He simply says, follow me. And he followed. You see, the nature of irresistible grace is that God is surely able to call his own and to call them effectually. Here's the thing. We often miss this, and I think a lot of Reformed people in our generation are beginning to miss this. The nature of irresistible grace, and we don't discount the means. God's means is through the foolishness of preaching, that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But here's the point. When we bring the Word of God to the lost, we have absolute confidence that God is able to take that word, not by enticing words of men's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching, the wisdom of God. God is able to save his own. And I think that many are missing it in our generation because we're starting to think that, and I hear it, you know, you'll never be able to reach this people unless. You'll never be able to do this unless. I heard a wonderful message, and it was a good message, on Christian rappers. But the implication was that if we do not bring the message packaged in this particular way to these particular people, they will never be reached. And all I'm saying is, and I believe in cultural relevance. I do. I think that we need to reach people where they are. I think we need to be willing to go wherever. But I also think that we go with absolute confidence. And at the end of the day, it is not how we package the gospel. It is the gospel itself that brings people to faith in Christ. And I find it very fascinating here, and I realize that the Gospels are condensed. So we're not getting everything that took place, especially in the Gospel of Mark. Mark's Gospel is hyper-condensed. It is so abbreviated. But we do find in verse 14 that Jesus comes to Matthew and says, follow me. And the point is this. Why did Matthew follow Christ? It was not because of any sense of even Jesus providing some concrete arguments in order to entice Matthew to come. Matthew came because of the supernatural work of God in his heart by his Spirit in changing him, regenerating him, bringing him from death unto life, changing him from a rebel and reprobate publican that would have had no desire for Christ to someone that would desire Christ. The point is this. The lost man finds Satan irresistible. The Christian finds Christ irresistible. And that's the very nature of irresistible grace. It is not by our cunning ability to speak. It is not in our ability to convince. It is not in our cleverly crafted words. It is simply, as Paul said, in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. As we take the Word of God, and the Word of God is still sharp as a two-edged sword. It is still powerful. It is still able to cut to the very depth of our soul. And we simply bring the Word of God, and God, by His supernatural power, is able to save His own. He awakens us, gives us a new nature, grants us faith which is not of ourselves, and it is all of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then the next thing we see here is Mark's description of the people. What kind of person Matthew was. Because it's interesting that Matthew has friends. And Matthew's friends are just like he is. And so Jesus calls Matthew, and Matthew is saved. But what is the first thing Matthew wants to do? He has found the greatest treasure that could ever be found. He's a wealthy man, don't forget. He sits at the seat of custom. He has all this money coming in every day. And who are his friends? Well, he doesn't have any normal Jewish friends. They all hate him. But, of course, he has many publican friends and others who are considered vile by this society. And so, birds of a feather do flock together, by the way. So Matthew's friends are just like he is. So what does Matthew do? Well, the first thing he does, having found Jesus, and having found Jesus as the greatest treasure that he could ever have, he wanted to fellowship with Christ. He wanted to bring Jesus into his home. But he also wanted everyone else to know this Jesus that he had found. And so, verse 15, it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Upon conversion, Matthew wanted all of his friends and acquaintances also to meet Christ. And Mark wants us to see that Jesus was not hesitant to sit down with them. And they also were brought to faith in Christ. You see, when someone comes to faith in Christ, they automatically want others to come. They automatically want to bring the gospel to others. And this is consistent as you follow the scripture. It is a command. I mean, it is commanded by Christ. But when you see universal practices, you have to assume it goes beyond the command. Now, for us, the command would be enough. We want to please and honor Christ. If Jesus tells us, go ye therefore and make disciples, that's what we're going to be doing. But it's not just simply an act of obedience. For the Christian, we want others to meet the same Christ that we've met. And so we're all involved in evangelism. It becomes a part of our life. Now, I say that, but at the same time, I do understand that evangelism is difficult. I think sometimes maybe we make it more difficult than we should. because we want to fix it into a fixed program that you got to do this, this, and this. You got to go step one, step two, step three, and then you bring them through the sinner's prayer, and that's it. Throw away the sinner's prayer. We know that. We can't find any support for that in Scripture. But these other step one, step two, step three, where you have to bring them through this and bring them through that. Remember, the gospel is a wonderful good news about a person, Christ. And so we're bringing this good news about a person. Now, we are separated from God by our sin. We have to introduce the sinfulness. Of course, these are publicans and sinners, and of course, they would have surely been told exactly what they are. They knew what they were. But they also found the grace of Christ. Matthew simply wanted others to meet Christ. That was his desire. Which, by the way, every time we see in Scripture that someone came to Christ, they wanted others to know. The demoniac in chapter 5 of Mark, and he departed and began to publish in the Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Let me tell you what Christ did for me! And all men did marvel. The woman at the well in John 4:29, come and see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is this not the Christ? She could not remain silent. And even those that Jesus told to stay silent concerning him, they had to publish it. They could not help themselves. The leper in the previous chapter, Mark 1:45, and he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter. The two blind men in Matthew 9:30-31, and their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, see that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. I want others to know about Christ. And that's exactly what we do. We don't leave out elements of the gospel, but the main element on our heart is we want to see others come to faith in Christ, because we have found the treasure to end all other treasures. Well, Mark goes on in verse 16. He describes the displeasure of the Pharisees, which serves as a contrast, truly. You've got Matthew. Grace draws him to Christ. You see, the other publicans and sinners, the worst of the culture, the worst of society, grace brings them to faith in Christ. And then these Pharisees, and we know their nature. They were proud, they were conceited, they saw themselves as much better than these wretched sinners. They were self-righteous, they trusted in things other than Christ. Their outward obedience was to the law, but their inward heart was full of dead men's bones. They were proud of their position as Pharisees. They were proud of their heritage as the sons of Abraham. They thought that if anyone was accepted before God, it would be them. They possessed nothing but an outward religion that had no inward change, no inward power, no inward reality. Whereas Jesus, as Paul would call them in 2 Timothy 3, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Paul had all this, by the way, remember? He had it all. He was born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He says, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But then he says, what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Paul was a Pharisee. He had all of this baggage. He was proud of what he had, but when he met Christ, it ceased to have value. He set it all aside because he found the one true treasure. He even uses that piece of vulgarity. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. Wow. To know Christ is more precious than anything else in this world. That's what I tried when I'm talking to someone about their salvation. When someone comes to me and they say, I've come to faith in Christ, what I begin to do is to try to search out, what is the most precious thing in your life? Have you found something truly wonderful? And can you see the difference in your life? Have you found this one source of all pleasure, this one source of all meaning, that you're willing to forsake all else to have Him? Now, the rich young ruler who comes running up to Christ, good master, what must I do to have eternal life? Jesus says, obey the law. The ruler, proud of himself as a good Jewish one would be, I've kept them all from my youth. Jesus, knowing his heart, knew at least he had difficulty with the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Jesus says, okay, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Doesn't mean that every person that comes to faith in Christ has to become a hermit or enter into a pledge of absolute poverty. Sell your house, sell your car, give it all to the church. Doesn't mean that. It means, what is your heart? Is your heart such that you would part with anything, even your life itself, for Christ? That's what a true believer is. The rich young ruler, if Jesus would have said, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and he says, Master, gladly, I will part with anything, Lord, to have you. Jesus, possibly reading into the scriptures a bit, but I suspect Jesus would not have said, okay, then go do it. Jesus was looking at his heart. There are many wealthy people that follow Christ. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. He gave Jesus his own tomb. There are many wealthy people that follow Christ. There were many wealthy people in the early church. Some were property owners. Some had land. Some had, much wealth. But they were willing to part with it if necessary in order to provide for the brethren. And many did. They had all things in common and sold in order to provide for the brethren. It's the heart of the believer. Jesus comes and sits with these publicans and sinners. And these scribes and Pharisees, rather than thrilled that these wicked men are being changed in their self-righteousness, they are despising every moment of it. And notice they don't go to Jesus with it. They come to his disciples. Verse 16, when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with the publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, they attack his disciples, which is exactly what continues to take place today. They hated Christ. They hated what he was doing. They attacked the disciples. The same thing continues to happen. Matthew 10:24, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. The response of Christ is, verse 17, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. The Pharisees felt justified. They felt righteous. They felt in no need of Christ, and they went away empty. Well, sin is a sickness of the soul. It's a plague. It deforms the mind. It ravages the body. It kills the soul. Christian conversion involves becoming fully aware of the plague, of the danger of sin. A man cannot begin to treat the disease until he becomes aware of the sickness. These publicans and sinners, they found out what they were. And the text says, and they followed him, verse 15. They followed him. They came to him. Well, the story of Matthew is truly an amazing story because it shows a man who is the most vile, the most wretched, and it shows him leaving it if necessary. It doesn't tell us that he quit sitting at the seat of custom. But let me tell you, reading a bit between the lines, what took place. Matthew was probably an extortioner before. He was probably wicked in the way that he dealt with his responsibility. Probably received much more money than what was owed to him. But after Christ saved him, he would have been a changed man. You say, how do you know? Because this is the condition of every single person that comes to faith in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Or, let me tell you about one of his fellow publicans that we do know something about. In the same condition, also a wretched man, also a publican, also hated by the people, probably a bit shorter in stature than Matthew was. And we know his name, Zacchaeus. We know the cute little song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. We know the cute songs. Well, Zacchaeus, just like Matthew, irresistible grace, changed supernaturally by the gospel. And what happened when Zacchaeus was saved? Yes, Jesus comes into his home. But listen to the words of Zacchaeus. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Matthew's heart would have been the same way. You see, when all of us are saved, we are all saved from much sin. Every one of us. Even if we're saved as young children, even Cade, as a young boy, was brought to faith in Christ, but he was saved from much sin. Oh, granted, he did not have the opportunity to enter into adulthood and possibly follow the course that many adults follow in severe sinfulness and wretched lives, but he was still a sinner nonetheless. And the fact is this, when Christ saves us, he begins this long process of transforming us. It is an initial work in which we are supernaturally changed. We are brought from death to life. We are brought from being irresistibly drawn to Satan to irresistibly drawn to Christ. We are brought from having a life in which we desire to serve ourselves and love ourselves to a life in which we love Christ. We now have a passion for him. All things have become new. But on the other hand, a process has begun. It's an ongoing process, a continuing process, in which day by day, he's continuing to strip from us every last vestige of sin. It will go on all the days of our life. So Matthew would have brought much sin baggage with him. Right away, he's been changed. He can no longer do the things that he once did. But there were many other things in his life as well that slowly, day by day by day, were stripped from him. As the law continued to be applied to him, as the Word of God continued richly welling up in him as a river of life, he continued to be changed. And every one of you, though you've come to faith in Christ, though you love him with your whole heart, there's still sin abiding in you. Paul grieved at this in Matthew 7. It was a horrible thing. He struggled with it all the time. It was a terrible curse in his life. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's continuing this good work. So here are these wretched, vile, horrible sinners that no one would ever consider could possibly be brought to righteousness. Christ came to them, redeemed them, breathed in them new life, and then began the work of conforming them more and more and more to the image of Christ. And He's doing the same thing for us. Praise God for His infinite grace in saving sinners for Himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, O God, for the wondrous work of redemption. We look at Matthew, who would have been despised. No one cared for him. No one would have done anything good for him. But You saw greatness in him. Not because of any greatness in himself, but because You, Father, take poor, wretched vessels of dishonor and You supernaturally change them to vessels of honor. You change them from vessels of earthen material to vessels of gold. For we are now clothed with Christ. Father, thank You for this work. Thank You for Your goodness. Thank You, O God, for Christ. And thank You that even while we were yet sinners, the worst of sinners, vile in Your sight, Father, You showed mercy upon us and called us to Yourself. Thank You, O God, for Your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.